The text this morning is Psalm 126. Turn with me in your scriptures to Psalm 126. We're taking a break from our study of Matthew's gospel to look at this psalm together, which is the psalm, the theme of scripture that they've chosen for the thank offering this year. I'm going to read the text as we come to the Word of God this morning. Here's the Word of God. Pay careful attention to the public reading of God's Word. A song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. That's the reading of God's holy word. May the Lord bless us as we meditate upon that word. Let's ask for that blessing once again as we come before our God in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, that it is your word. It is given for our edification, given to bring us to faith and to nurture us in the faith that you've given. And Father, we pray that you would bless your word this morning, that it might be an encouragement to us, that it might strengthen us for the work that you've called us to do as your people. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I mentioned, this is the theme verse for the thank offering, and the theme that they've chosen is rescuing the perishing. Perhaps you've seen it in some of those inserts we've had for the past couple of weeks. I trust that maybe some of you that have been with us have read these. Thank offering for foreign missions, home missions, and Christian education. And of course, that theme, rescuing the perishing, isn't something that we can do. I can't rescue the perishing. You can't rescue the perishing, really. That's not something that we can do. It's the work of God alone. He does it, and he does it through the work of his Son. And yet, Christ is still at work today through his church. And he calls us to be committed to the commission he has given to the church, to make disciples and to remember, he said, I will be with you even to the end of the age. And Christ is the one who's at work in and with his church. By his word and spirit, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet, our service as a church in this world is going to be costly, and it will involve, at times, pain and hardship. That's what Psalm 126 says. And we have experienced that, and we will experience difficulty and trials as a church plant. It's not easy. We're going to face hardship. We're going to face disappointments. Our faith will be tested. Some of you have gone through difficult times this past year, whether it's personal discouragements or depression or difficulty on your job or maybe a house fire. Some of us have suffered in various ways this year. And you might be tempted then at times just to give up or to focus now upon yourself and your own family, not to serve others at all, not to give of your time or your money to the church. And so we need encouragement to press on. And we need confidence in the work. And God intends for us, I believe, to find that encouragement and confidence here in Psalm 126. So I want to direct your attention to the text this morning. This psalm, Psalm 126, is a psalm of ascent. And like all the psalms of ascent, it's a psalm that's rich in redemptive historical significance. It speaks to pilgrims who are in many ways between the times. We're going to consider what that means, between the times. That's who we are as believers in Christ. And this psalm, I believe rather clearly, is a post-exilic psalm. That means it was written after the Jews came back from their exile. In the history of redemption, you know, you remember how they were sent away from the land of Canaan, that land of their inheritance, into the exile for 70 years, and they were brought back to return to rebuild the temple. And we can divide this psalm into these three parts. These three parts here of the psalm. First of all, there's a reflection then upon the great deliverance that God has accomplished for his people in bringing them back from their captivity. and the joy that they experienced and the praise that came from this in verses 1, 2, and 3. But then secondly, there's also a prayer then for a full experience of deliverance in verse 4. And then the psalm ends with a principle of the kingdom of God that really is a promise in verses 5 and 6. And it's that sowing leads to reaping. Tearful sowing leads to joyful reaping. And so there's three parts, really. The great deliverance God has accomplished for his people, the prayer for a full experience of that deliverance, and the principle or the promise of the kingdom. And this principle here is expressed, you'll notice, with an expectant hope, which is in many ways prophetic. And I'm going to argue that it is prophetic as it speaks of a particular sower who's going to come to sow his seed. And brothers and sisters, that sower was Christ. And you who believe in him are his sheaves. And he continues his sowing work in the world through the worship and witness of his church. So we need to consider what this means for us as we also are living between the times, as it were. Notice the first part then, reflecting on the great deliverance in verses 1 and 2. I think it's rather clear that the psalmist is talking about that restoration to the land as they returned from exile. The faithful remnant came back. There was a remnant that came back, and this happened through the decree of Cyrus in the year 538 BC. But you'll notice in the psalm that the psalmist attributes this, that it was the Lord who did that. The Lord had worked even through Cyrus and the announcement that he made, the decree that he made to bring them back to build, rebuild the temple. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Or better, if you've got the New King James, when the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. It's the, that Hebrew word captive there means one taken in war. But why does the psalmist speak of the captivity of Zion or the fortunes of Zion as he does in verse 1 here? What's the significance of Zion? Why doesn't he just say, brought back the captive of Israel or my people or restored the fortunes of my people? Well, Zion, you see, designates that city of God. Zion was the place particularly where the temple was. Think of Psalms 87, verse 2. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. And so the people of God, you see, are associated then with that city and with that temple. So this is a way of speaking about the church. And the word restored here, the Lord restored the fortunes. It means literally to turn or to return or turn back. This verse, you see, is speaking of the reversal of the captivity of the church, if you will. It's a reversal of that covenant curse, which the exile was. The exile was a covenant curse. And after 70 years, there was a remnant that came back to the land. They returned to the land, which was their inheritance. And so for the faithful pilgrims, Israelite pilgrims, this psalm, this was remembering a very significant event. And they saw the grace of God in this. The psalmist is remembering the promise of God. That God was now remembering his people. He was reversing that curse. He was bringing them back. And so significant was it, he says, that it seemed like a dream. It finally happened. It's great deliverance. And the psalmist and those who sing this psalm then acknowledge that it's the Lord's doing. He had given them over to captivity, but he was bringing them back by his grace. And restoring them to his favor, and they give thanks to God for his grace. And even the nations acknowledge that God was bringing them back. You look at verse 2. Our mouth was filled with laughter, our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. And so there's a remembrance of a past event here that caused great joy. And he says that we are glad. We are glad, verse 3. So as they reflect on what the Lord has done, the significance of it, it gives them joy. Even as we read that psalm in our call to worship this morning, you made me glad by your works, O Lord. They're glad, but you notice they're not satisfied. You look at verse 4, that return from exile, if you know anything about that return from exile, it did not bring them into a glorious experience of salvation. Rather, they had a very difficult time. You might remember the struggle that they had in that time of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. You can read about it in the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Haggai, the troubles they experienced from their enemies. It was difficult. And as the years went by, they also struggled with the very same sins that they had before. Taking foreign wives, the disregard for the Sabbath, the formalism and worship crept into the church, and people were concerned about that. And this is something that was addressed in the books of Malachi and Nehemiah. And so the exile and then the return from exile didn't bring in the glorious kingdom that they longed for. You remember as the temple was rebuilt, and you read the book Haggai and some of the prophets, some of the older folks wept as they saw the temple. It wasn't as glorious even as the previous one. God showed grace to them, and yet the reversal of the curse and the full deliverance that they desire, they have not yet experienced. And so the psalm contains a prayer for deliverance. Look at verse 4. It turns here. After giving thanks, then it becomes a petition. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. And you see, the prayer is something like this. You have restored the fortunes of Zion. Now restore them fully. You turned back our captivity. Now restore us completely. It's a prayer for a full deliverance, a full restoration. And the faithful remnant knew. They confessed that their condition was not what it should be, or what it ought to be, considering the great covenant promises of God. Where's the glory? Where's the glory of our salvation? And so there's both, you see, a joyful reflection on God's faithfulness in the past and an expression of dissatisfaction in their present condition. He says, restore us, Lord, like streams in the Negev. Or if you have the King James, it's streams in the south. That south of Palestine is that desert called the Negev. And the desert place was often completely without water, but there were times when the rains would come and it filled it with streams. And so the prayer of the faithful pilgrim in Israel was for the full restoration, like bringing water into the wilderness. And it's a prayer of faith. And often in the Psalms, we see that petition for some blessing is presented after an acknowledgement of God's great salvation, of God's great favor that's already been shown. Similar to a prayer like, Lord, we give thanks to you for the testimony of your faithfulness to us. Now bring in the full blessings of our salvation. But the faithful pilgrim in Israel was to learn a lesson in his waiting upon the Lord at this time. And so the psalm ends then with this statement of encouragement, really a statement of this kingdom principle expressed in verses 5 and 6. Namely, that those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. They may have sorrow for a time, but God's full, his great salvation, will end in rejoicing. They can expect a great harvest of blessing, but they're to continue in fruitful labor as they wait for that. Let me think of the analogy of farming. The farmer can't expect a harvest unless he's willing to sow the seed. So the exhortation there is continue to seek the Lord. Be committed to building up the temple. Continue faithfully to seek the kingdom of God and worship and serve him faithfully. And those who do that will have joy in the end. And you see, there's a confident hope. If you have the New King James, this comes out even more clearly in verse 6. But we read that this one shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. He shall indeed come. The New King James says he shall doubtless come again with rejoicing. And this language of sowing and reaping is an agricultural language that they would have been familiar with. But it's also redemptive historical language which we should be familiar with. And this principle is expressed in terms of a promise, in terms of an expectant hope. And I want us to consider why. What is the basis of this expectant hope of the faithful pilgrim in the psalm in Israel? And that expectant hope, that confidence was not that he and his brothers and sisters would bring in the glory of the kingdom by their own sowing. That was not the hope of the faithful pilgrim, and it's not our hope today. It's not a hope in our work. There was to be kingdom activity done in hope. Yes, just as there is today. Those who sow for the Lord shall reap. They were to continue to be faithful. We are to continue to be faithful. But their hope was not in their activity at all. And neither is ours. But the hope of the faithful pilgrim was in the Messiah to come and his work. the promised Messiah would bring in the kingdom in all of its fullness. And so this is a promise of Christ. This sowing principle and this reaping was indeed fulfilled in Christ. A sower went out to sow his seed, and that sower was Christ. He came into the world a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and his ministry was the sowing of the seed of the kingdom of heaven. He was the sower in the parable of the sower that he told. But friends, you see, Jesus did not come simply to preach a message. He came to save a people for God, and the great sowing that Jesus did was in his death. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus spoke of his death this way as a sowing. Listen to John 12:23. John 12:23. Jesus answered them and said, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus was speaking of his death as a sowing that would produce much fruit. He bore the sins of many, and he did that in order to reap for God a great harvest, which would be realized in his resurrection. And the prophet Isaiah foretold that in Isaiah 53. He says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied." That in Jesus' death and resurrection, you see, we, brothers and sisters, are restored. We're brought into a living hope, into an inheritance that shall never pass away. That as believers, we share in that deliverance that Jesus has accomplished. In 1 Corinthians 15, which is the resurrection chapter, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of those that slept. Listen to 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 20. "Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead." And so Paul speaks of Jesus' resurrection as the first fruits of those that fell asleep. What does that mean? Children, what does that mean that Jesus is the first fruits of those that fell asleep? What is he talking about? Well, it has to do with an Old Testament festival, the festival of the first fruits, where the Israelites would bring, as the harvest began, they would bring a portion of that in offering to God, and it was symbolic. It symbolized that all of the harvest belonged to God, and it was for his glory, and so they were bringing that in. It wasn't the full harvest. There was still much to be collected, but it was symbolic of the whole. And that's the way that it is as Jesus is being referred to as the first fruits of those that slept. Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of the whole resurrection. And we're bound up together with him. We've been raised up with him. We're united with him in his resurrection so that our future resurrection is guaranteed and connected to his. He's the first fruits and we follow. Just like that Old Testament feast, the harvest followed. Paul makes that connection clear as he goes on. He says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." So you see, brothers and sisters, Jesus is the sower who came sowing seed, and we are the fruits of his work. We are the sheaves that he will bring with him with great rejoicing. And we share in this great deliverance through faith. Jesus paid the penalty of our sin, that he took the covenant curse away. We've been raised up with him, and one day we shall appear with him in glory. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3. He says, "You've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." Isaiah the prophet spoke of this, and I think we see this connection to Psalm 126 when he said in Isaiah 35:10, that the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That was partially fulfilled when they came back from exile. Yes, but that was only partially fulfilled. Isaiah is really lifting his eyes and looking ahead to that future that we still look forward to. And if you're a believer today, you belong to Christ. You are to be assured of this. This is good news. And I want to say that if there's anyone here who does not have this hope, that you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, he invites you to come to him. He invites you to come to him for this. He says he came to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, come to me and I will give you rest. Come to me, trust in me, believe in me, receive me, listen to me. And as believers in Christ, now you see, we've been raised up with Christ. We've been seated with him in the heavenly places. We have access to the holy places now through him. We come into the presence of God with Christ. We have joy. We can have joy in worship. And we have a future resurrection to look forward to. We have a great salvation. We have a great salvation. Yet, we're still in this world of tears. And we still live in a dry and a weary place, and we still wrestle with indwelling sin. Some of you may be discouraged over years and years wrestling with the same sins that you did when you first came to faith. And they see the church is not what it should be, yet it doesn't appear glorious. It's weak, it's faltering, it's small, it seems so powerless, it doesn't seem victorious at all. Can you relate to the spirit of this psalm? I can. This is where we are. Lord, you've delivered us. We're glad. You've brought a great salvation. You've removed the curse from us. You've raised us up with Christ. Nevertheless, we're not satisfied. Bring in the full blessing of salvation. Where's the glory of the church? This is the prayer of the psalm. Can you relate to it, brothers and sisters? And now you see how relevant the kingdom principle is for us and how it should encourage us to keep our eyes fixed upon Christ and to labor and to serve in his name. There is fruitful service still to be done for him. And as Jesus has others for whom he died that he's going to bring to faith. And we are his servants. We're his fellow sowers, if you will. We get to serve him as those that are redeemed by him. Jesus brings us then into a fruitful life of service through our union with him. And because of his resurrection, we can know that our labor is not in vain. Listen to the end of that chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, that I quoted before. The very last verse in that chapter speaks this way. Paul writes, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why? What's the confidence? Well, it's because of this kingdom principle and promise. Brothers and sisters, our life and our service in this world is not going to be without suffering and sorrow. The Bible tells us that it will. Remember the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn. Jesus didn't say blessed are those that are happy. He said happy are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Don't be surprised by the trials that test us. And brothers and sisters, you must remember that your present experience of this great salvation, your present experience of the power of Christ's resurrection does not mean an easy life. On the contrary, it means that you're going to sow in tears. But it also means a life of joyful fellowship with Christ, the great sower. Consider Paul's statement in Philippians 3, verses 10 and 11. This is Paul's great desire. He says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now listen to the order of things there. He's saying that I want to know the power of his resurrection, and the very next thing is not, and victory over all. No, the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You see, it's not going to be seen. The power of the resurrection is not going to be seen the way that you might think. It's not going to be seen in a present life of ease and worldly prosperity. But rather, it's going to be seen in the ability and the willingness to deny yourself for Jesus' sake, to take up the cross and follow him, to be conformed to him in his death. And where you see self-denial and a willingness to give oneself in self-sacrificial service of others in the name of Christ, there you see the regenerating power of the resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in Christ's sufferings is sweet. That's what Paul says. Jesus teaches us this principle that those who sow in tears in and with him shall reap with shouts of joy. That's the message That's the message of Psalm 126. And so what are we encouraged to do here? Well, brothers and sisters, we're encouraged simply to be committed to the church, to be committed to the work of the church. It's Christ's work. He's the sower. It's hard, but it will end in joy. And I know that you're weak. We're weak. I know that you struggle with sin as I do. You might not feel victorious at all. But Jesse, you're not called to go out and do great things. You're called simply to be a faithful member of the church, to be committed to those things that the early church was committed to. Acts 2:42, as we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And the end of that text says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It's his work. We're to give of our time. We're to give of our resources for the work of the church. We're to support our missionaries. They are our missionaries. We're to invite others to come to church. You're to give a reason for the hope that you have. We're called to serve one another in Jesus' name and to do it together as a church. Is there someone that you can serve in Jesus' name? Listen to how Paul encouraged the church in Galatians not to give up their service. Galatians 6. In verse 8, he says, for the one who sows to his flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And you know, I think Paul had this psalm in mind as he penned those words. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And that's the encouragement for us. Christ has already won the victory. And one day, there's going to be a great harvest. You know, there's three reasons, just to summing up, there's three reasons for encouragement and confidence from this passage. First of all, brothers and sisters, God has already accomplished our salvation in Christ. It's done. Christ has accomplished it. It's secure. And we can rest in that. Secondly, the end of our toil is going to be joyful. Paul says in Romans 8, he says the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. Think about that. Think about that. And then thirdly, Jesus has promised to be with us to the end of the age, that we sow with him. It's his work that we do as a church, and we shall see the full blessing of his work when he comes again. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And so, brothers and sisters, until then, let us labor for and with Christ, and keep our eyes fixed on him, for he has accomplished it already. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for your goodness to us in giving us your Son. We thank you for the way that you encourage our faith. We thank you for the faith that you've given to us, that you strengthen us in that faith, that we can live for you and we can know that Jesus is ours and we belong to him as a body, as a church. And Father, as we pray out and pour out our hearts as the psalmist does as well. Lord, we long for that day, then full deliverance will come. And we thank you that it's secure and it's been accomplished in Christ. So give us the encouragement that we need and the boldness we need to press on and to live for you as a church. And we pray that you would build up your church here. Father, bless us now as we come to the Lord's Supper, that we might also rejoice in the accomplishment of Christ, and that we might remember what he's done for us, and that we might share together in that great blessing. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read, as we come to the Supper of the Lord.